Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
In my office here at the chapel, I have a framed print of some computer-generated art. It's called Visualizing the Bible. It's there on the screen. It was developed by a German Lutheran pastor whose name was Christoph Romhild, in conjunction with a Carnegie Mellon computer science specialist whose name is Chris Harrison. It looks like a big rainbow. What it actually is a representation of just how interconnected the Bible is. Each one of those colorful arcs represents one of the 63,779 cross-references that occur in the Bible. Each one, there's a single arc for every one of those 63,000 plus cross-references. The color corresponds to the distance between the verses where they're found. So the long arcs are from one end of the Bible to the other. The shorter ones, which are a darker magenta color, are closer together. But what I want you to notice in this artwork, and I look at it multiple times every day, is the axis, the bar graph at the bottom in white. That axis or that bar graph represents the 1,189 chapters you find in the Bible. The length of the chapter, the number of verses in each one, is determined or shown by the length of the line. You'll see at the very bottom, right in the middle, there is a very long line. That represents Psalm 119 that we look at today. Psalm 119, obviously, by far, the longest chapter of the Bible. It's a unique chapter. It is an alphabetic acrostic written that way. 22 stanzas. 8 verses in each stanza, 176 verses total. Each of the stanzas has the beginning of a Hebrew letter in order of the Hebrew alphabet, and each of the 8 verses in that stanza start with that same letter. In the verses that Nathaniel read for us, verses 97 to 104 this morning, they all start with the 13th Hebrew letter, which is the letter Mem. All but 3 of those 176 verses of Psalm 119 talk about the same thing. It is probably the most redundant chapter in all of the Bible. They all say something very similar. All but 3 of the verses highlight the beauty of God's word, highlight the significance of the law of God, highlight how wonderful it is that we have God's revelation to us. So you have to ask why this unique, massive, poetic memorial to Scripture, to the Torah, to God's Word. Now, it is suggested by scholars that if we think about when it was probably written and how it was written, we get an idea of why it's so important and why it's where it is. It is probably, in fact, almost all scholars recommend that this is true, that the writer of Psalm 119 wrote it with this alphabetic acrostic in mind so that it would make it easier to memorize. Someone who knew the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet, could certainly keep track of it as they walk through Psalm 119. 8 verses per stanza. They could memorize that. I have a friend who some time ago took about a year to work through this psalm, not in Hebrew, but in English, and he literally did memorize his way through Psalm 119. It was quite a feat, but he was able to do it. But then you'd have to think of all the scripture that you might memorize, and some of you memorize portions of the Bible, or verses at least. I struggle to memorize, but I try. But why would you memorize Psalm 119? If you just got a couple of the verses, you'd get the meaning, right? Why the whole thing? Well, that's when, if we ponder when this psalm was likely written, we might understand the significance, the importance it would play in the life of God's people. It has been suggested by Old Testament scholar O. Palmer Robertson that this psalm was most likely written during the exile period of the people of God, during the time when the Jews were exiled from Jerusalem and Judea to Babylon, 70 years or so away from home, 70 years away from Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, no longer was there a temple, no longer was there a sacrificial system, no longer was there a priesthood leading the worship. So for 70 years, that was not going on in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem was far away from Babylon. It was not going on in Babylon either. So for a time of exile, the people of God were wondering, how do we worship? Everything we were used to is gone. No temple, no sacrifice, no priesthood. Now jump ahead some 100 years to AD 70, after Christ has come and has died and has resurrected and gone, ascended to heaven, the church has begun. And then in Jerusalem, AD 70, the Romans come and they wipe out Judea and Jerusalem. They wipe out the city. They destroy it totally. The temple utterly destroyed, not one stone left on top of the other, as Jesus said it would happen. And we know that for years, the Romans would not even let a Jew come back into what had been the city of Jerusalem. So once again, no temple, no sacrifice, no priesthood. How did they worship? Well, knowing that the Jews valued worshiping God so much, we know they had to figure something out back in the exile in Babylon, and then again throughout the history of their life, even up to today. How do you worship when you don't have your place, your ritual, and your normal leadership? And what rabbinic tradition tells us, and it's found in Scripture, is that they replace sacrifice with Scripture. They turn their attention to God's Word instead of a sacrificial system, instead of a ritualistic approach to God. We know that happened, and it continues to happen, in fact, for the Jews. It happened because, well, they needed to worship God. They had to have a way to do that. We know what happened when they returned from Babylon, and Ezra stood up and read the law of God, and everybody's focus, the whole community focused on God's word. We know what happened in the synagogue in the New Testament. We have in Luke chapter 4 the record of Jesus going to Nazareth early in his ministry. He goes on a Sabbath to the synagogue. There is a reading from the scroll of Isaiah. It speaks about his own coming. He sits down after reading it and begins to give the interpretation simply with these words: "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That was a pattern. Scripture read, scripture explained. If we look ahead in the book of Acts, Paul and his companions go to the city of Pisidian Antioch. And in Acts 13, it says that on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, the scripture of the time, the synagogue officials said to them, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." In other words, can you interpret what has been read? Can you preach? Paul could preach. And so he stood up and he preached a sermon. It's recorded in Acts 13. That's been a pattern for years and years and years. The word read, the word explained, everything focused on the word. By New Testament times, we know that God's word was central in the life of worship. It's no wonder that preaching has become so central in our experience of worship in our day. It's a biblical pattern. It has happened that way. So why is it that word and worship are so tied together? Why is it that they are so importantly tied together? Well, we need to consider the nature of worship. Worship is what brings God and man together. The reformers of the 16th century sure captured that idea, and they reinstituted worship as a place where God and man would meet, focused on God's word. John Calvin, for instance, placed great importance in the life of Christians on corporate worship. He believed that worship was the key meeting place where we would come into God's presence. But he had a concern, and this is 16th century. His concern was that Christians were making worship more about what they wanted as opposed to what God wanted. For John Calvin, worship was never a means to an end. It was the end itself. For Calvin, worship wasn't a way to evangelize. It wasn't a way to grow a church. It wasn't a way to entertain. Worship was about meeting God, coming into his presence, responding to his word as he spoke. The first principle for John Calvin and the reformers in worship was the centrality of the Word of God. The Word of God not only directing how we worship, literally the Word of God being much of the content of our worship. You see, God initiates the worship conversation. It's his word that kicks it off, that starts it off. He initiates the time we have with him. He does it through his word. He does it through the word read and preached. He does it through the word sung in hymns and spiritual songs. He does it in the word seen as we participate in the Lord's table and in communion. The worshiper meeting God through his word. Psalm 119, then, is a psalm that helps us to worship. It's one of the wisdom psalms of that genre. It's a place for us to gain wisdom on how to worship God, how to live lives that worship God. It is a Torah psalm. It's one of three psalms, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, that focus on the value of God's word, or the Torah, representing all of God's word. And there are eight words that Psalm 119 uses over and over and over again. You won't miss it if you read it. These words are in English: law, statute, precept, decree, command, judgment, word, promise. Those words repeated throughout this psalm. In fact, in every single stanza, at least six of those words will appear over and over and over again. Psalm 1, we looked at last week, also a wisdom psalm, also a Torah psalm, begins with this thought: blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The man, the person, is blessed who reads and studies God's word and meditates on it. So Psalm 119 unpacks how beautiful that is, how wonderful it is that we have God's word, what it does for us when we read it and study it and meditate on it. It's a beautiful description of the dependability of God's word. It speaks of its permanence, its authority, its usefulness, its profitability, its practicality. Psalm 119 helps us to discover those things about God's word and to appreciate them. And it does so not just by giving us information or informing our head. It does so by stirring up our hearts, inflaming our hearts with a delight in what God has given us in his word. Because it doesn't only help us to see God, it helps us to savor God, to delight in him. I like the way that Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan American theologian, said it in his rather lofty language, how Scripture helps us to know God and rightly worship him. And he said this: God glorifies himself towards the creatures also in two ways. He glorifies himself to us in two ways. One, by appearing to them, being manifested to their understanding, our heads. We get it. We read the word, we understand who he is. Two, in communicating himself to their hearts, and in their rejoicing and delighting in and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. His glory is then revealed by the whole soul, both by the understanding and by the heart. For Edwards, God's word was central to life and worship. It gave wisdom on how to glorify God in all of life, and it did so in the head and in the heart. In Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104, we see that very well illustrated. So we want to look for a few minutes at what kind of heavenly wisdom do we get from this one stanza in this extremely long psalm. We'll start with verse 97. The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." You might even say the psalmist has fallen in love with God's word. He has meditated on it. He has discovered riches in it, and he loves it. He says so, "How I love your law." He isn't worshiping the word. He's worshiping through the word. He doesn't just land at the word or on the word and worship the Bible. He worships the God who wrote the Bible, who reveals himself through it. As he meditates on it, he sees what God is like. He sees the truth about who God is. He reads and he thinks about what he reads in God's word, and he sees how useful it is to him and to his soul. Reminds us of something that Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he described Scripture. He said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." The psalmist understood that. He delights in the possibility of that. And that's the attitude that we're invited to have toward God's word. It's useful for all those things. And as we use it, we grow in our affection for it because we understand who the author is, who God is. We understand that what we read is truth, not the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God. And so the psalmist continues in verse 98, "Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me." The psalmist most likely had real enemies. He knew real enemies. He could probably name them by name. Most of us don't have such enemies. We might have people we don't get along with. There may be people in our families that rub us the wrong way. Maybe we don't really like our neighbor or our coworker, or maybe our roommate. But they're not exactly what we call enemies, probably. But the psalmist knew enemies, and he says that the commandments of God make him wiser than his enemies. Enemies threaten. Enemies aren't easy to be around. Now, we do have enemies of the faith. There are people in our world who have no interest in God, want nothing to do with him, don't believe anything the word of God says about him, don't really seem to care. There are some people, in fact, who go out of their way to take shots at God or at the Bible. And sometimes the things that they write or they say can be threatening, and they can make us maybe doubt or at least to become skeptical about what we've read in the Bible or wonder if it's really true. Or maybe we begin to wonder, is God really good after all? Is he really interested in me? Does he really love the way he says he does? We don't have to fear the enemy. We don't have to fear the skeptic we might run into in the university or the skeptic we might have in our own family. God's word is great. It's able to bear up to the most scathing of attacks. And the truth is, the psalmist says, it's ever with us. It sticks with you, he says. That's the power of God's word. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy 3:15. The words of Scripture are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture is able to do that, and it will. And then in verse 99, the psalmist says, I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And you first read that and you think, well, that sounds like a college sophomore who's gotten a little bit of knowledge and goes into class and says, I know more than this guy. Really? I got to listen to this lecture? I could do a better job. I don't think that the psalmist here is trying to act like a college sophomore. But I think he's saying something significant. Now, teachers are wonderful. I know. I married one. We need them. Most of us, if we think back, could think about a teacher we've had in our life that made a big difference in our life, taught us something that made a difference in how we live. It could have been kindergarten. It could have been college. It could have been somewhere in between. We've had people, teachers, who have taught us things. The Hebrews believed in teaching. They valued teachers highly, very important for them. The psalmist isn't saying, you don't need teachers anymore. But he is saying this: when God is our teacher, we get real wisdom, greater than anyone else, any human teacher can give, so that he can say, I have more understanding than all my teachers, not because I know it all, but because God has become my teacher. And so the understanding I get from him is unparalleled. God himself teaching us through his word, giving us understanding that we need, helping us to know him and how to please him. All of that by meditating, as he says, on the testimonies of God. And so in verse 100, he says this: I understand more than the aged or the aged, for I keep your precepts. The psalmist lived in a culture when people with gray hair like me were highly valued, that older people were considered significant culturally. They were respected. They were listened to. They were given a voice in society. They became, in fact, the elders at the gate, became the people, the go-to people for settling disputes, for deciding between things. Not so much so in our culture. But for this psalmist, he says, I understand more than even those who have many years, many days. Not because I'm so smart again. No, because I keep your precepts, he says. If we keep God's instructions, it will help us to live in such a way that we'll get to old age, Lord willing, with some wisdom on how to live and how to please him. And we'll do that by keeping his precepts, which the next verse helps us to understand. Verse 101 says, I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. Anybody who's a Christian, whether they've only been a Christian a short time or a very long time, has the same battle. We all battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We all struggle against real enemies in that sense. Our obedience to God's commands and his precepts lead us into wisdom in that struggle, in that battle. There is some knowledge that we only gain through obedience. We have to put God's word into practice in our lives. Think about what Jesus said in what we consider to be the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus commanded his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. Jesus didn't say, teaching them all that I commanded you. That would make sense, but that's not what he said. He said, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. There is something that we gain in obedience that we don't gain otherwise. Jesus also said that the person who is really wise is not the one who only hears his word, but the one who actually does it. That's the one who is wise. There's wisdom that comes with obedience. And then in verse 102, the psalmist says, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. I do not turn aside from your rules. He seems to be suggesting that I battle against temptation, but I don't turn aside from your rules. We're tempted all the time to turn away from God's word. We're tempted to live lives on our own terms, to worship everything else besides God. That temptation is real for all of us all the time. The psalmist says, I don't turn away from God's rules or your rules, for you have taught me. Now, our struggle with sin can be fierce. It is daily. It can be hard. Where do we get help? Where do we find support and strength when we're in a time of temptation? We find it in the book he gave us, in the Bible, in God's word. It has what we need, his direction, his precepts, his rules. It's not just that he gives us that line and says, don't cross that. No, it's also, it's how do you keep from crossing it? How do you keep a life focused on God and not on yourself? And how does that happen? The psalmist says to God, you have taught me, which means the psalmist has read the word and obeyed the word, and it's changed the way he lives. It's equipped him to say no to sin and yes to God, yes to Christ. Then in verse 103, we get a little bit of change of feeling here, and the psalmist starts to talk about how the word of God, all the precepts of God, the law of God has impacted him. And notice how he puts it. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Scripture has become a source of delight for this man. He tastes and he sees that the Lord is good. All that God reveals, all that God's word reveals about God to him is a delight to him. We could say he has developed a sweet tooth for the word of God. It is a delightful thing. Because the psalmist holds back his feet from evil. He turns not away from God's precepts. It's because he finds delight in them. But it is an acquired taste. You have to keep chewing on it. I like the way Eugene Peterson, the writer, the paraphraser of the Bible in The Message, put it in another book that he wrote. He just titled the book, Eat This Book. That's the Bible. Eat this book. Digest it into yourself. That's what we need to do. That's what meditating on it day and night is. And as you do so, you find that it's the sweetest thing you've ever eaten. Now, for the psalmist, he did not have refined sugar. That hadn't been used yet in Israel when he wrote this, these thousands of years ago. The sweetest thing that he could taste, as far as we know, would have been honey. So that's what he says. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So could we say possibly that for us, God's word can become as sweet, as good, as a hot fudge sundae at Brewster's this afternoon? You can tell what I'm thinking about. Could God's word be as sweet as the sweet tea at Chick-fil-A? That's pretty sweet. That's a lot of refined sugar. Yes. That's what the psalmist is saying. It's sweeter than the sweetest thing you could possibly imagine. God's word has become that for him. And then he ends this stanza with verse 104. And he says, through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. We know that if we want to grow in the Christian life, we have to have one tool for sure in our spiritual tool belt, and that's the Bible. We desperately need God's word to help us grow. He also says that we desperately need God's word to redirect our understanding of what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what's best and what's not so best. We need God's word to help us to hate the evil way, the false way, to know truth and discern it from error. The place we get that kind of wisdom is God's word. It's interesting that when Jesus was praying for his disciples in John 17, the prayer we think of as the high priestly prayer, Jesus interceding for those that were his, asking the Father to care for them when he's about to be crucified. And he says this as he's praying for his disciples who were there then, but also he says for all yet to come. That would include us. How does Jesus pray for us? Very succinctly. He prayed these words, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus praying, set them apart, make them different, make them like him by the truth of God's word. Jesus prays to his heavenly Father for you and for me and for all his disciples that we too would delight in the truth. We would be changed by it. It would become part of who we are. We would delight in it. And so, as I close and I invite Alex and the band to come back up and lead us in our song of response, I got to ask this question. Are you in a place where you can say it and really mean it? Oh, how I love your law. Are you in that kind of place now? Maybe you're in a place in your Christian life where you've been struggling to read the Bible. You've been struggling to pray. You've been struggling to worship. Maybe worship for you has been dry. It doesn't have the depth of feeling you were hoping for. Maybe it feels lifeless even. Maybe it's time for you to get back into the Word and to stay there for a while. To take on the summer reflection challenge and start today. Start tomorrow, whenever you start. Pick up a guide if you haven't. It's never too late to start getting into God's Word. Dive into the Psalms. Begin to read them for yourself. Let God give you wisdom for how to live life and how to worship him. So that we can find together that the words of J.I. Packer, the Anglican theologian, are true for us. The deep contentment that comes with communing with the living Lord, into whose presence the Bible takes us. So may we be able to say with the psalmist, Lord, your word is sweet to my taste. Lord, your word makes me wise. Lord, how I love your word. Amen.